Bid you a pleasant good evening. Glad to see you tonight. Appreciate so many folks being out. I know there are a lot of things that vie for your attention this evening, especially given that it's Monday and the Dallas Cowboys are playing tonight. I know that's a big draw for everybody in Ohio. And the Houston Astros are playing tonight. So if we were meeting in Texas tonight, you wouldn't be here. I pretty much guarantee it. Oh, yeah. But I appreciate that you're here. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 9. I know the visitors are encouragement to the folks that worship here regularly at West Carrollton. And it's an encouragement to me. I hope that our studies will be profitable to you this evening. And that our studies together will encourage all of us in our service to God. So thank you again for your presence tonight. Yesterday, as we were studying, we made several references. And I think this is important in our day and age. Several references to the changing culture around us and the things that confront us as Christians, and especially for those of us that are older or getting older, the things that we are being confronted with now are not necessarily things that we had to fight with or fight against very much in our youth. And so as culture is changing, so must our defense of our faith change. And one of the things that strikes me in this day and age that Christians really have to be concerned about is the kind of loss of respect of God's Word, as the Bible, as God's Word. More and more people reject the idea that the Bible is the revelation of God, especially the idea that it is the inspired revelation, that it is word for word inspired by God. And the problem with that, as you well know, is once you get rid of authority, then finding any kind of common ground to talk to anybody about faith becomes problematic. And that's kind of where we are. This postmodern world, the way that sociologists would describe the world that we find ourselves in, where people kind of just decide that authority is whatever I make it out to be. Whatever I choose to be important, that's what's really important. And there's not really some objective truth out there that everything is an issue of individual determination. And I think for those of us that are trying to serve the Lord, that's problematic. I can remember teaching a Bible class years ago, and we were talking about dancing. Actually, I was teaching the high school kids. And we spent about 45 minutes going through, and we took every passage that the Bible, where the Bible refers to dancing, in their context, all the different ways that it is portrayed, whether it's David dancing as they're bringing the tabernacle in, or the women of Israel dancing in the song of Moses as they've gone across the Red Sea. And so we covered all of that and got to the New Testament and the various and sundry issues where dancing is portrayed in a kind of a lascivious way. And when we finished, the conclusion that I drew was the Bible just paints a picture that this is not something that Christians should be involved in. It's not a practice that encourages holiness. It's not a practice that encourages modesty and shamefacedness. And I was still a fairly young preacher at the time. When I was done, I was pretty proud of myself for having covered the material so well. And I'll never forget this until I die. A little girl in the back, 15 years old, raised her hand and said, "Well, I think it's okay." And, my reaction to that was, we just spent 45 minutes talking about what God thinks. But in her mind, her opinion was every bit as significant as was what God says. And that's the world we're living in. And for those of us who believe in the Bible, the idea of defending our faith very often demands that we defend the Scriptures. And if we're going to defend the Scriptures, one thing that we have to deal with in talking to people is the fact that the Bible is full of miracles. If you've ever studied with somebody and gone to Genesis and you talked about the fall of mankind in Genesis 3, if they are a skeptic, they're almost certainly going to say, "Do you really believe that Adam and Eve talked to a snake?" And my response is, yeah, I believe Adam and Eve talked to a snake. Of course, then I'm snide and say, "Don't you talk to your dog." But that's neither here nor there. People latch on to the miraculous aspects of the Bible as a reason to disregard the Bible. And I want to emphasize this at the very outset. Those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ have to be willing to defend the reality of the miracles in the Scripture. You take away the miracles from the Bible, you undermine the authority of God. Because the reality is, if there's any one thing that proves that God is God, it is the fact that He is not bound by the various and sundry laws that govern us in this universe. He is outside the universe. He is holy. He is separate. He is greater. And so as you're studying the Bible, you run across these passages where you talk about miracles, like we do with Elijah and Elisha yesterday. They become important to us. And they were important to the people in biblical times. One of the things that you read about as you study the life of Jesus is how significant were the miracles that He did and the way people reacted. You remember we talked about Mark 1 yesterday, those of you who were here yesterday. And people were astonished at Jesus' authority and amazed that the demons came out when Jesus called the demons out. And I want you to appreciate, for those who witnessed the miracles of Jesus, that's the way that they reacted regularly. Matthew chapter 14, Jesus walks on the water. And when that incident is over and they come to the shore and Jesus has calmed the sea and they get there, the people in the boat said, "This has got to be the Son of God. Surely this is the Son of God." Nicodemus comes to Jesus, John chapter 3. And it's hard to know what Nicodemus thought about Jesus. We learn later on that he was kind of a bit of a closet believer. But even he is honest enough to say, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God. No one can do the miracles you're doing unless God is with him." John chapter 6, Jesus takes loaves and fishes and feeds thousands. And those people are ready to make him the king. That their conclusion is, this is the prophet that Moses was talking about. And in the next chapter, when Jesus is back in Jerusalem and they are arguing about him, the one thing that keeps coming out is, nobody else can do these kinds of miracles. This is the prophet. So when Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and basically tells all those folks, "You have killed the Messiah," he reminds them, this was a man approved by God by the signs and the wonders and the miracles that he did. And those people saw it. And that's why they were convicted. And so as you go through the Scriptures, that the idea that God has intervened in this world and used men to perform miracles is an important part of our faith. In fact, the very end of John makes that argument. Many other things Jesus did in the presence of his disciples that are not written, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so I think it's imperative that we understand at the outset, anytime you look at the miracles in the Bible, it's fundamental to our trust in God. But I want to make a different use of the miracles in our study this evening. Matthew chapter 9 is a chapter that just lists miracle after miracle. And as best I can tell, all in one day of Jesus' life. It is integral to the kind of organization of Matthew. Starts off in chapter 4 by saying Jesus came and preached the gospel and did miracles. Very end of chapter 4. Chapter 5, 6, and 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. These are the things Jesus taught about the kingdom. And then chapters 8 and 9 are miracle after miracle after miracle. And when you get to the end of chapter 9, he says, Jesus went about teaching the gospel and doing miracles. So you kind of have this bookend that helps us to understand what Jesus was doing on a regular basis. And part of what he was doing was all of these actions of mercy and compassion and kindness, helping people miraculously, and at the same time laying the groundwork for evidence that he really is God. And I tell you, that's the argument we've got to make to folks who do not believe in the miraculous. The reason we believe that Jesus was God is because of the miraculous. And the evidence is powerful. But for those of us who already believe that, let me make a couple of other observations to you about things we learn from the miracles. For instance, I want to propose to you that the miracles of Jesus teach us that Jesus really does have the power to forgive sin. We recognize, I suspect most of the folks in this audience tonight are already Christians. We recognize that this is the great appeal of the gospel. Paul makes the statement in Romans chapter 1, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation." And it is what the apostles preached. They were preaching repentance of sins, repentance and remission of sins. And that's what they were calling people to. And there is great appeal there. Now, how else are you going to get through life dealing with your failures? The appeal of the forgiveness is living with a conscience. We are moral people, and when we do wrong, we understand that we are wrong. And if you're a believer in God, not just a moralist, but a believer in God, you not only understand that you've done wrong, but that you are separated from God and you can't fix it. That's the issue with sin. You can't undo what you have done. Once you're guilty, you're guilty. James makes this argument. It is the argument that Paul makes in the book of Romans. We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the question that faces us is, how are you going to undo that? You know, I rode over here with Mike. Mike is this wonderful driver. I'm amazed he ever gets anywhere because he never goes very fast. I live about an hour from Houston. If you're going to get anywhere in Houston, you better move. Mike would be sitting on the side of the road somewhere in Houston, Texas, okay? And the problem with that is there's a time or two when I kind of push the speed limit. Let's just say I was driving, because this wouldn't happen with Mike, and I got pulled over by Ohio State Trooper on the way to services. And Mr. Bowman, you know you're driving, 70 and a 65? 65 speed limit here? You're driving 70 to 65. Is there a reason? Well, I'm a preacher. That's the first thing I always say if I ever get pulled. I'm a preacher. I'm on my way to services. And I'm preaching over at West Carrollton tonight. And if the state trooper says, you know what? My dad was a preacher and he was late everywhere he went. And so I'll tell you what, just out of respect and appreciation for my dad, I'm going to let you go. And so he lets me go, doesn't give me a ticket. Am I guilty? Yeah. How do I become unguilty? You can't. And the thing about forgiveness, that especially when you look at it from the perspective of God's offer, is that no matter how hard you try, we find ourselves guilty and we can't undo it. And God's promise, Hebrews chapter 10, is not only am I going to forgive your sins, but I've brought in a new covenant. I'm going to forget your sins. And if it doesn't exist in the mind of God, it doesn't exist at all. As I understand forgiveness and justification, when God pronounces us innocent, we are innocent. That's impossible any other way. And it solves the great frustration, even for those of us that already are Christians. Romans chapter 7, Paul makes this argument, and I think the argument in context probably has to do with what life is like under the law as opposed to what life was like under forgiveness. But he makes the argument beginning around verse 14 in chapter 7 that the law is good and the law is holy and the law is perfect. But I find myself doing things I don't want to do. I want to do what is right, but I don't always do what is right. And so I find myself living under this principle that while my mind wants to serve God, I don't always deal with my flesh very well. And that's not a law problem, that's a me problem. And of course his conclusion is, thanks be to God who delivers us from this mindset, because he doesn't condemn us based upon our faith. Now, I want you to appreciate, even if you're a Christian, you still deal with that, don't you? I know I do. I want to do what's right, but I don't always do what's right. And it may be any number of issues. I don't know what your weakness is, but here's the great appeal of the gospel. We don't have to live our lives just constantly racked with guilt. We stand before our God forgiven. Jesus died in order to forgive those sins. And that is a very powerful thing. And I tell you, we need to work at that when we talk to people about the gospel. It's not just hope and heaven and eternity. Forgiveness is powerful because there's a lot of people that are living ungodly lives that are looking for relief. But here's the question I want you to think about for a moment. How do you know you're forgiven? How do you know that God's made you innocent? You know, in this life, the way we test reality is by this kind of system of of experience with our senses. Something is real if you can taste it, touch it, hear it, smell it, or see it. Right? That's the way we test reality in our world. And the problem with this promise of God is, you can't take the empirical process that science uses to confirm reality and apply it to forgiveness. And so, you ask people, how do you know you're forgiven? Well, some people say, well, you know, my priest or my pastor or, you know, whoever it is that I think God talks to, that, well, he told me I'm forgiven. Well, my response to that is, has any human being ever made a mistake or told you a lie? You can't really trust other people. You know, I don't know most of you, and I'm not an overly trusting person. Until I was around you for a while, I probably wouldn't have a whole lot of trust in you. And that's the way we work. So are you going to trust your soul because somebody told you, somebody who can do miracles, who it's debatable whether God speaks to them, they may have told you that. Is that who you're going to trust? Other people say, well, I know I'm forgiven because I can feel it. We were talking about families at supper. I've got three daughters. I've got a younger sister, 4 years younger. We were far enough apart. We didn't have a real grand relationship as kids. We have a wonderful relationship now. But when I started having girls, actually when I first married, I was in for a whole new world, living with a female. And then having three daughters, I've spent the last 30 years of my life just really confused, okay? And you know why? Because the differences between men and women are well documented and obvious. And I love my girls. I think women are the greatest thing in the world, but I don't understand them. And the reason I don't understand them is because, at least in my girls' case, they were very much driven by emotion, especially in their teenage years as they're going through all the hormone changes. And you come home and they're crying and you say, what's wrong? And they say, I don't know. And you just sit there and you don't know what to do with that. I told one of them, make up something because I can't fix it if I don't know what it is. And so here's my point. Emotions not really trustworthy things, are they? You get up some day, you don't feel good, you're just kind of cranky, but there's not a real good reason for that. So are you going to trust your soul's salvation on the fact that I just felt like I was saved? I'm going to tell you how you know. The only way you can know. By faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things that are not seen. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. And that's an important passage to us. And doubters would say, oh yeah, you guys, y'all think faith is the answer to everything. Well, wait a minute. Faith is not based on nothing. Faith is based on strong evidence. For instance, he got into a boat and crossed over and came into his own city. And behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And Jesus, when he saw their faith, said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. And at once some of them said within themselves, this man blasphemes. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say arise and walk? Now stop right there. Do you appreciate what Jesus did is the exact thing we're talking about right now? How do you prove it? Is it easier to say to a lame man, your sins are forgiven, or is it easier to say to a lame man, arise and walk? And the answer is, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because you can't prove it. Now go wrong. Verse 6. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on the earth to forgive sins, he turned to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, go to your house. He arose and departed to his house. And when the multitude saw it, they marveled. They glorified God had given such power to men. Jesus proved, if I've got the power to do this, I have the power to do that. And I want you to understand and tie those two things together. Do you know how important that is to us? That says when you're baptized for remission of your sins and you're buried with Him, Romans chapter 6, and you are raised to walk in newness of life, and the promise is your sins are forgiven, Jesus has proven that He does that. Who are we that God should ever have to prove Himself to us? But He has done so. And that's powerful, folks. We're not living a pipe dream. Our faith is based upon evidence where Jesus makes the very argument by doing a miracle so you and I can know that our sins are forgiven. That's important. Second observation. Not only do the miracles of Jesus prove that He has the power to forgive sins. I did that yesterday. I'm moving that. That He has the power to forgive sins. They also prove that He has the power to give life. This may be the greater appeal to most folks, especially as you get older and you deal with life. Jesus came promising eternal life. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Those are the words of Jesus Himself. And that's something we all want. Death is a monster. Hebrews chapter 2 says that all of our lives we live in bondage to the fear of death. And even people who are the most prepared are a little bit leery of dying. Paul himself said, I'd like to go be with God, but it'd be better for me to be with you. You know, I don't know which I would choose. And the reason he doesn't know which he would choose is because it's hard to confront death. Even with a strong faith, it's hard to confront death. And we lose people that we love. It's been 2 years since I lost my dad. We were talking at lunch today. How long has it been? A couple years since you lost your dad. You lose people that you love. And that's hard. Death is hard. And it's all around us and we face it all the time. And what God offers is, I can give you life forever. Buddy, that's appealing. But it's not only eternal life. It's eternal life in a resurrected body. It's a concrete eternal life. You know, some people's concept of heaven is this floating around on a cloud in a white robe, you know, with angelic wings and a halo and a harp. That doesn't appeal to me at all. I have no desire to spend eternity floating around on a cloud. I really don't. And the idea that eternal life is this kind of ghostly, specter-like existence, that's not the way God paints eternal life. What God promises is that when the trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ will arise and their bodies will be glorified. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us that the body that is buried or planted or sown in corruption, it's going to be incorruptible. And it was sown in dishonor, but it's going to be raised in glory. And it was sown in weakness, but it's going to be raised in power. And the idea that we get to live forever in a body that is not subject to the corruption and the decay and the difficulty of this life, that is powerful, is it not? And I want to draw one other. This is what I would call an inference. Whether it's necessary or not, I don't know. You can be the judge of that. I think the resurrected body tells us a little bit about what heaven's going to be like. And here's the way I reason through that in my mind. Why do we have a body now? We have a body to experience the creation of God, right? We have a body so that we can eat chocolate chip cookies, so that we can feel the softness of a baby's skin, so that we can hear beautiful music, so that we can watch a sunrise. So all of these senses that God gave us so that we can interact with the world that He created, that's the very reason we are built the way we are built. What does that tell us about heaven? If we're going to have a resurrected body, whatever heaven is going to be like, it's going to be a world that we can interact with, that is concrete, that is real, that we experience in a body. And that is powerful. Who doesn't want that? But it's the same challenge that you had with forgiveness. How do you know? I've never met anybody that was raised from the dead. I really hope that I don't on this side of eternity, because that's going to be kind of unnerving. And I don't know anybody that's been raised into a glorified body that's eternal, of the same nature of glory that Jesus' body, Philippians chapter 3. And so, how do you know that God's going to do all that? Yeah, I know He says that He is. And the answer is the same answer that we talked about a while ago. We know God's going to do it because faith is the substance of things that we hope for and the evidence of things that we can't see. It's faith that provides proof And I want you to know how that works. Matthew chapter 9, skip down to verse 18. While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come lay your hand on her and she shall live." So Jesus arose and followed him, as did his disciples. Down to verse 23. When Jesus came into the ruler's house and he saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, "Make room, the girl's not dead, but sleeping." They ridiculed him. You understand why they ridiculed him, right? They understood what it was to be dead. You know, people talk, well, they swooned. Jesus swooned. Everybody swooned. They weren't stupid, folks. They lived 2,000 years ago, but they knew when people were dead. And so they ridiculed Jesus because Jesus says she's just sleeping. From the perspective of God, who has the power to make the body and the soul reunited, which is what life in the body is, she might as well have just been sleeping. But they ridiculed him. Jesus said to them, when the crowd was put out, he went in, he took her by the hand, and the girl arose, reported this, went into all the land. What did Jesus do? Jesus spoke to the girl. If you read Luke's account, it's very clear, Mark's account. Jesus spoke to the girl and told her to arise. And wherever the girl's spirit was, that spirit re-entered that body in obedience to God Almighty. And that body was reanimated, and the girl arose, and Jesus proved he has the power to do that. He does the same thing with Lazarus. If you go to Luke's account, chapter 7, he does the same thing with the son of the widow woman in the city of Nain. John chapter 10, Jesus says of himself, "I have the power to lay down my life, and I have the power to take it up again." And indeed, as God, he has that power. Now, I don't have that power. I can make my spirit leave my body by causing the body to dysfunction. But I can't come back into my body. And nobody else can do that for me. But God can. And not only can he, he's proven that he's willing to do so. And he will do so. And so when he promises to do so, it's something that we can rest assured of. It's not unsubstantiated faith that causes us, folks, to hope in the resurrection. It is trust in God based upon the reality that He's done it before and He promises He will do it again. And that's powerful. I don't worry about what's going to happen to me when I die. And it doesn't really matter how I die or what happens to my body at the day of judgment. God has the power to raise me from the dead and cause me to live forever. And He's proven it. And it makes it a whole lot easier to get up and go serve the Lord every day when that's concrete and not just a pipe dream. Let me offer a third one very quick. Not only do the miracles prove that God can forgive our sins and prove that God can raise us from the dead, but they actually prove that our faith is worthwhile. Now, this one's kind of fascinating to me. Most people who are religious people believe that you have to have faith in God. And most of them actually understand that faith is the concept of trust. Now, there's some argument among some people about whether or not your obedience factors into that. And even among some of our brethren this day and age, the idea of obedience is kind of getting, run down the river. God still demands that faith without works is dead. We still have to do what God says. But we understand that fundamentally what God demands is trust. Romans chapter 5. We don't earn our salvation. We can't do enough good works to take care of the guilt. The reality is God saves us because we trust that He's going to. That's the bottom line. And what that means is we all can determine what's going to happen to us on the day of judgment. And you think about that. There are people that pray, "Boy, Lord, I hope that you're going to save me." But we have to have more assurance than that, folks. God promises that He will. Do you trust Him or not? I mean, if I tell my kids I'm going to do something, they know full well I'm going to do it. They trust me that I'm going to do it, and they're confident in that. Unless something happens that prohibits me. Well, if I can trust a person that way, I know full well there's nothing that can prohibit God because He has power over everything. He is worth my trust. But we run into the same argument again. How do I know trusting Him is real? How do I know He's going to do His part? And the answer is, ironically, I know that my faith is worthwhile because of faith. Because faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. But go back to Matthew 9 and look how the miracles address this. Matthew 9, as Jesus is on His way in verse 20 to the ruler's house, suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of His garment. If you read the other accounts, we're told a little bit more about this woman. She's spent everything she has on doctors. Nobody can help take care of her. She is determined in her mind this is the only way that she can be healed of this particular disease that she has. And I want you to appreciate what's not said here. According to the old law, she was unclean. And she had no business being in a crowd of people in a city. And if people had known what was going on with her, and given the fact that she had been to all these doctors, people probably knew this woman is exercising a tremendous amount of trust in Jesus at great risk coming and doing this. So if just in case you hadn't thought about that before, there's a lot going on here. And so suddenly a woman who's had a flow of blood for 12 years comes from behind Him and touched the hem of His garment, for she said in herself, "If only I may touch His garment, I shall be made well." Jesus turned around, and when He saw her, said, "Be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well." Now, here again, Matthew gives us the really Reader's Digest condensed version. It's really interesting if you read Mark and Luke's account, because this is when Jesus turns around and the apostles are with Him and says, "Who touched me?" And one of the apostles, and don't you wish you could have seen the look on their faces at times? One of the apostles turns to Him and says, "The crowd is thronging you everywhere. What do you mean, who touched me?" And that has to be the way He said it. And Jesus' response is, "I felt power go out of me." And which raises some questions in our minds sometimes. Does that mean Jesus is healing and He doesn't know it? I don't think that's what's going on at all. It's at this point that Jesus says, "Who touched me?" and makes this woman come forward and admit that she was the one touching Him for a specific reason. And what that helps us to understand is Jesus is the power behind the miracle that's going on. He knew what He was doing. He wants people to see that this woman put her trust in Him and He healed her. The power was in Jesus. It wasn't in her. It wasn't in her faith. It wasn't some divine intervention that took place without Jesus' knowledge. Jesus healed the woman and says, "Your faith has made you well. I healed you because you trusted that I could and would." What does that tell us? That our faith is worthwhile. That you're not wasting your time being here tonight, sacrificing a Monday night. No matter the quality of the lesson or the quality of the worship or whether you get edified or not edified, you are here because you trust in God, and that's the life you are leading. And you and I need to understand that our lives that we are giving ourselves to discipleship are guaranteed by God to be rewarded, because He promises to reward faith. And He's proven that He will reward faith. And the darker it gets out there, and the bleaker the world becomes, and the more immoral it is, and the less faith that you see out there, that is important to me. Because I trust that God's going to reward me, and God has proven Himself to me. And I would reiterate once again, who am I and who are you that God would prove Himself to us? It says so much about our God. That He would do things in certain ways just so we would know that our faith is worthwhile. It's a quarter till, so let me offer one other here right quick, if you don't mind. I already heard somebody comment something about it. Short sermons are better sermons, so it's going to get exponentially worse now, okay? But give me 5 minutes. I want you to appreciate one other thing in this passage about what the miracles teach us. Forgiveness of sin is real. Eternal resurrected life is real. Our faith is going to be rewarded. That's real. Jesus proves all that. But let me also offer, and I think this is important in our day and age, that Jesus has the power to help people see what is real, to give sight, illumination, if you want to look at it that way. John, in his gospel, uses the image of light a lot. Jesus, a couple of times, says, "I'm the light of the world," John 8, John 12. He starts off, John, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, same as in the beginning with God." And he says, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." So John, in his gospel, pays a lot of attention to this idea that Jesus shows us, illuminates God to us. And the question that people need to deal with in our day and age is, did Jesus really show us what truth is? He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And there's a lot of debate out there in this day and age about truth and reality and objective reality and subjective reality and who should believe and who we put our trust in. And you know, there's all kinds of world religions, and some of them are becoming more popular. Should we all become Hindus? Is Islam the way to go? Well, what do I believe? And Jesus shows us God and life and reality, truth. And He came to light our way. And that's not just an image. That is a powerful reality. But the question is, why should I follow Jesus instead of Muhammad? Why should I follow Jesus instead of what? Vishnu, Vishti, the primary Hindu goddess. Why not that? That's an old religion. People would say older than Christianity. Well, how do I know Jesus is light and the way to God? And the answer is faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But it's not a faith without foundation. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 28. Or verse 27. "When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed Him, crying out and saying, 'Son of David, have mercy on us.' When He came into the house, the blind men came to Him, and Jesus said, 'Do you believe I'm able to do this?' They said, 'Yes, Lord.' And He touched their eyes, saying, 'According to your faith, let it be to you.' And their eyes were opened." Now I want you to appreciate, Jesus showed that it has the power to open the eyes of the blind, to give sight. And before you go, "Well, wait a minute, you're kind of stretching that." Because it's a physical problem that He heals. You're talking about spiritual illumination. And that's a jump. Turn over to John chapter 9 right quick. This will be the last thing we look at. In John chapter 9, if you remember the context, as the chapter begins, Jesus is in Jerusalem and He passes by a blind man who's begging. And His apostles in verse 2 ask Him, "Rabbi, who sinned? Was it this man or was it his parents that he was born blind?" And Jesus' reply is, "Neither his parents or this man sinned, that the works of God should be revealed in him." In other words, here's a man that's lived 30 some odd years blind, and Jesus says the reason he's blind is because of what I'm about to do. And here's one of these light of the world statements, verse 5, "As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world." So He puts clay on the man's eyes, tells him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. The man is able to see. And the Pharisees find out about this because it happens on the Sabbath day. And they want to know who was that made this man see. And at this point, he's not exactly sure. Because he couldn't see Jesus. He walks off with the clay on his eyes. So he's not laid eyes on Jesus. I think he knows who Jesus is, but he couldn't identify Him. And so they are determined they're going to cast Him out of the synagogue. They bring His parents in. Was this guy really born blind? Yes, we can tell you he was born blind. Well, how can he see? I don't know how he can see. The parents don't want to get involved. They don't want to get kicked out of the synagogue. Ask him. He's of age. And so he stands up for Jesus when they say, you know, "What do you think about this guy?" Well, we know that God doesn't listen to sinners. Nobody's ever healed the eyes of the people that are born blind. If he weren't from God, he couldn't do anything. He's got to be a prophet. And they kick him out of the synagogue because they say, you know, you were born in sin. You were a blind man from birth. You have no right to speak to us. And so he leaves. And when you get to the end of the chapter, verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And he answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said, "You have both seen him." That's interesting to me. You've seen him. And he hadn't seen very many people, but he'd seen the Son of God. "You've seen him, and it is he who speaks with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him, and he understood who Jesus was. Now, here's the interesting part. In verse 38, verse 39, Jesus, speaking to whoever crowd is around watching all this, says, "For judgment I've come into the world, listen, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind." And some of the Pharisees who were there heard these words and said, "Are we blind also?" Notice that we've gone from talking about physical to talking about spiritual. "Are we blind also?" And Jesus says, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say we see, so your sin remains." In other words, you don't see that you are blind. You don't see that you stand unilluminated. You think you have the answers, and because of that, you are still blind. Jesus takes the healing of a blind man to teach that he is the way to God. Physical healing indicates spiritual illumination. How do we know we're walking on the right path, folks? Because Jesus healed the blind man and showed us that he really is giving us the way to heaven. In this day and age where so many people have doubts about the miraculous aspects of the Bible, it's imperative that we be willing to stand up. It is very crucial to our faith that we believe God intervened in this world. But I want you to understand God's gone far beyond just saying, "Here's evidence of who Jesus was." He's also told us, "Here's proof of the promises I'm making to you." We can be certain our sins are forgiven. We can be certain that we're going to be raised from the dead and live in eternal life with God. We can be absolutely certain that our faith is well-founded, and we can absolutely, without a doubt, know that we are walking the right way as servants to Jesus Christ because He proved those things. And I hope that will help you. It helps me a lot, especially when you get a little discouraged. You feel like things aren't going the way that they should. And, you know, I don't know an honest person who hasn't had some doubt at some point about their faith. Am I really doing what's right? Is this really the life to live? Go back and read Matthew chapter 9. Those miracles are powerful and practical for us. Thanks for your attention tonight. If you need to obey the gospel, if you need to make your life right, if we can help you in any of these regards, we invite you to respond while together we stand, while we sing.